Morning Faith Church, and for those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I am one of the pastors here, and we are going to be beginning this Solomon on Sex series. We're going to get a chance to rock and roll on this. This is going to be fun. I mean, this is going to be really fun. I hope you guys are smiling, excited. We're going to learn a lot of good stuff and have a lot of creative things going on, so this is going to be neat. Just so you know, what we're going to do this morning is sort of like a prequel to the whole thing. I'm not actually going to be opening up the Song of Solomon this morning. What I want to do is I want to spend some time laying some groundwork, just talking about sex in our culture. And then we're going to do some groundwork by talking about sex in the Bible. And then at the end, I'm going to invite my lovely wife up, and we're going to answer two of the questions that you guys have been submitting through the SolomonOnSex.com website. I want to encourage you to do that. We've had a lot of great stuff. I haven't put up all the questions that we've received up there, put up many of them, and I see a number of you are voting for them. So I encourage you to keep go ahead submitting questions and voting for your favorite ones. That'll help us answer them in the right order. Some will be answered in the Sunday morning service, and other ones that maybe are a little bit inappropriate for Sunday morning will be answered on the website. So a lot of neat things going on with that. I'm going to go ahead and dive right in, get your outlines out. I have my outline out, so we're going to go ahead and start teaching right through this here. First of all, first thing you need to know is this. What or how should I think about sex? How should I think about this? I'm just going to give you the overview of how we're going to cover this. There are really three different viewpoints of how we should think about sex that dominate the culture. The first one is called sex is God. And for many people, that means that that's something they worship, that's something they live for, that's something they pour all their money into, their time into. Their identity is in their sexuality. Sex is something they worship. It is their God. We're going to cover that this morning. The next thing we're going to look at is sort of the opposite reaction to those people who are sex is God type folks. It's called the sex is gross people. And that's like the ultra-fundamentalistic church youth group picture, where everything about sex is bad, it is nasty, it is wrong, it is evil, and we don't ever want to talk about it. And as soon as you talk about sex, everyone goes, ew, it's gross. And that's the other reaction. The third reaction in our culture, which is much more biblical, and we're going to talk about that, is that sex is actually a gift. It's a gift from God, and gifts get opened at a certain time and a certain place in a certain occasion, and the place where that gift is opened and when it is treasured and when it is enjoyed is the place called marriage. So we're going to look at that also this morning. That gives you an overview of how we're going to cover this in the cultural section. So let's dive right in. We're going to have some fun as we do this. First of all, let's look at sex is God. And I'm going to give you a little overview, a survey of this. Let's start in the Old Testament times. You need to understand that the nation of Israel was surrounded by cultures who worshipped sex. That's not what they were to do, but they were surrounded by cultures that really worshipped sexuality. In fact, the archaeologists tell us as they look at the Canaanite cultures that were surrounding them, the Canaanites' gods and goddesses are often depicted naked. Why is that? Because it's all about sex. The temples where they worshipped involved prostitution. In other words, you come to worship and you slept with somebody of the opposite sex. That was the way you did worship. It was a very sex-saturated culture that they lived in. Not many people realize that. And here's Israel is an island of difference in the middle of that kind of a culture. So let's move from the Old Testament. Let's jump up to the New Testament times. Here's the deal in the New Testament. It's written in the time of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire and its culture was largely governed and derivative of the Greek Empire and its culture. Now, you need to understand that sex is very loose and very free in that culture. For instance, in the Greek culture, it was actually considered rather normal, and this takes place as well in the Roman culture, for older men to sort of get young boys to participate in things that we would consider pedophiles. I mean, we lock those kind of people up and we, you know, lock them away and we put them on blacklists and we put them on websites and we don't put our kids next to them. But in that culture, that was considered acceptable and it was regularly practiced. It was a very sex-saturated, sex-worshipping culture. And in case you're doubting about this, you know, go to the Corinthian letters. And if you study the city of Corinth, you know that the temple of Aphrodite was there. And that was a humongous temple. It was like this big, huge eyesore for the city. Wasn't really an eyesore for them. For them, they thought it was a great source of income because people came to this temple to worship. It housed over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And worship involved what? Sex. Illicit sex. And this is why when Paul writes the Corinthian letters, he has to totally straighten these guys out. The basics are just not in their head. He's like, no, you cannot have sex with your father's wife. I'm sorry, that's off limits. Everybody else may around you, but that's not God-honoring way of conducting yourself. So they're totally warped out. This is why he has to write that way. Well, let's go ahead and move from the New Testament. Let's move to our day. Is sex worshipped as a god in our culture? And yes, it is. Now, I'm going to share you some statistics that came from the University of Virginia Sociology Department, and I'm just going to read them because they're alarming. Now, does this represent Spirit Lake proper? I don't know. I'm hoping we're more conservative than this. But the truth is, we're probably not as far removed from these statistics as we'd like to be. Just check out the number of girls that have had abortion in the local high school. Check out the number of unwed mothers in the local high school. It's out there, folks. This is just speaking the truth. Here it goes. The average individual now has their first sexual experience, according to this study, at age 16. One-third of all children that are conceived are aborted. One-third of the children that are born to unwed mothers. Pornography currently is a $60 billion a year business. $12 billion of that is spent by Americans. In fact, Americans spend more money on pornography than we spend on pro basketball, pro baseball, and even pro football. There is more money spent by pornography. Americans spend more money on pornography than the combined revenues of ABC, NBC, and CBS. It's huge. In fact, Americans spend more money on pornography than our country gives away in foreign aid. And some of you were like, oh, we should do more for others. If we could give away twice as much money, at least, if people weren't so into pornography in our culture. There's a new porn film that comes out every hour. 12% of all internet sites are porn sites. 24% of all internet search engine requests are porn related. 20% of men and 13% of women admit to viewing porn online at work. There is $3,000 spent on pornography every second in the U.S. There are 28,000 people currently at this second viewing porn on the internet. Now, you're wondering, who is this huge consumer of pornography and people that are just worshiping sexuality? This is a very interesting statistic. Hear me on this. The number one consumer of internet pornography are boys ages 12 to 17. This is the stuff that is forming the sexual impressions and definitions for our young men. It's scary. How are they going to grow up to be godly men, fathers, and husbands if that is their first impression and understanding of sex and their role in it? Now, I know a number of you we're really concerned that we're going to be talking about this Solomon on Sex series and preaching from the Bible and what God's Word says about sex, about dating, about love, and about marriage. I've got to tell you, statistically, your kids are learning an awful lot more from the internet than you realize. And the church has been silent on what the positive view about sex, love, and marriage is. And the church has been silent on it too long. I mean, it's not like yesteryears where this is something that people had to really work to get a hold of. Today, through the internet, it is just coming into our kids' lives in a flood. You need to understand that as our cultural situation. Listen to this. 10% of Americans admit to being addicted to pornography. 1 in 10 people. Go around the room. Addicted. 28% of those addicted are women. It is no longer just a guy issue. Women are involved in this as well. Now listen to this statistic. This one blew me away. 70% of men ages 18 to 34 admit to viewing an internet pornography site once within the last month. 70%. The issues are huge. The ramifications for this are staggering. Do you understand where our culture is? You know, God, Paul talked about many people worshiping the god of their stomach. You remember that? Well, I think now people are worshiping something a little further south. You see where I'm going on this? This is one of the reasons we're having this discussion in the church. So, number one, some people in our culture worship sex as their god. It is what they live for. It is what defines them. It is what they are worshiping. Number two, let's have some fun here. Let's go to the other one. They say, as an overreaction against sex as being worshipped, they say sex is now gross. Sex is evil. Sex is bad. And I'm going to tell you that this overreaction, saying that sex is gross, it is evil, it is bad, oftentimes is sourced in the church. It's true. And let me tell you where this comes from. I'm going to have some fun giving you some biblical history here. Let's go to the New Testament times. If you study the New Testament culture and its surrounding, you'll know that there was a group called the Stoics. The Stoics derived their philosophy from Plato. And Plato had this idea that it's called a dualistic philosophy, where the body itself, physical matter, is bad and the spirit is good. And the idea was to separate your spirit and your body, and everything that was bodily was bad and the spirit was good, and you could just sort of be a Stoic. You know, life could be terrible and you could be bleeding, but you could be Stoic about it. Well, it doesn't matter. My spirit is not influenced by my body. That was the idea that influenced a lot of the early church fathers. And since sexuality and the body are intertwined, they often thought of sex and our sexuality as evil and bad. And they just said, hey, this is not good. And that's how it actually became sort of defined in the early church. By the way, it is completely unbiblical. It was one of the big heresies that they were struggling with in the early church. Now, I'm going to have some fun and tell you how this thing played out. Here's some early church fathers and what they taught about sexuality. For instance, there is Tertullian and Ambrose, and they had this statement. Both of them said this. They said they preferred the extinction of the human race as opposed to continual marital intercourse. That's pretty bad. Okay, how about Origen? Origen is one of the early church fathers. He said the Song of Solomon, which we're going to be teaching, was completely allegorical. It had nothing physical about it. And then he went and castrated himself. And he took that part in the scripture where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That metaphor, he took it quite literally. How about this? Chrysostom, in the early church father, he said Adam and Eve did not have sex until after the fall, and that sex was a product of sin. Apparently, when God created Adam and God created Eve, and he created them in a way to complement one another, God did not realize, according to him, that they would eventually get together and their parts matched up. That's unbiblical. How about Jerome? Jerome, now he's a lot of fun. He said, you know, that you should really fight your sexual temptation. And the way he did that was whenever he was sexually tempted, he jumped on a thorn bush. You know, he sees a pretty woman. He says, oh, where's a thorn bush? I have to jump on it. And apparently that did solve the issue. I do not recommend it, guys. It's sort of a painful way to go. How about this? Gregory of Nyssa, he said Eve never became pregnant or was not going to become pregnant through sexual intercourse, but she was originally going to become pregnant through eating a special tree that was in the Garden of Eden. Now, that is completely unbiblical. It is nowhere founded in Scripture. But if you are overreacting to the sex is God people in your culture and you're going to the other side saying sex is gross, you begin to make stuff up that isn't in the Bible. And that's what he was doing. Okay, let's move out of the New Testament era and you can go to the Middle Ages, because you'll find that right there you still have the church saying that sex is extremely gross. In fact, this is the time where priests were forbidden at that point to marry. In fact, the Catholic Church said celibacy was the preferred life over marital life, and the ideal life for you was to be celibate. The Catholic Church also taught at that time that if you did happen to give in to the great temptation and marry, the only time that as a married couple you should be having sexual intercourse was to have children and procreate. That the idea of being able to enjoy one another physically was wrong. That's what they taught. Now, at that point, they moved on to try and really cut down on the enjoyment of marital intimacy. And what they started to do was be coming up with blacklist days. You guys ever go on the air, try and get an airline ticket? You know how they have blackout days, you can't get the ticket? Well, they had blackout days where they started blacking out days where marital couples were allowed to be intimate. In fact, by the time they were done, there were only 44 days in the entire calendar year that were left, according to the Catholic Church, where a marital couple was allowed to be intimate. So this was a real bummer. You're a businessman. You go away on business. You're a young marriage. You come back. You're excited to be with your wife. You might have to wait another 40 days. So you know, this is really a bummer for the newlyweds. Okay, let's go from the Middle Ages. Let's jump to the Victorian era. And you're going to find in the Victorian era, all of a sudden, modesty got way, way out of control. Because once again, sex is bad, sex is evil. And this is where women were told they have to wear these long, flowing gowns that are all over the floor. And the reason they had to wear those is because they thought if a man saw a woman's ankle, he would lust uncontrollably. And so we had to focus on modesty. And then somebody realized that they'd been doing woodwork and the table legs were round and they were smooth and they were tapered and they often had that little thing on the end, you know. And they thought a table leg is beginning to look more and more like a woman's leg. And so they were concerned that men would begin to lust after table legs. This is true. Okay. They would lust after table legs. And so you have full-length tablecloths to be appropriate that went all the way to the floor so that men didn't lust after your table legs. Now, guys, let me just talk here really seriously. If you are a man who has a problem lusting over table legs, you can leave right now. Please, you need to go. You need to get help, and you need to get help fast because this is way over the top. Okay, let's go down from the Victorian era. Let's go to the present day where the church oftentimes is still in the same position it has been, which is saying sex is evil, sex is bad, and there's nothing good about it. And how does that come across? Well, it's not so much that pastors like myself get up and just say that flat out. But this is how it goes. Oftentimes, the church is very busy preaching against negative aspects of our culture and our sexuality. You often hear myself or others talk about, hey, fornication is wrong, pornography is wrong, adultery is wrong, and that's all true. But we very infrequently say, hey, sex is a gift. Sex is from God. In fact, marital intimacy and sexuality is one of the ways that we are designed to bring glory to God, and sex is good. In fact, in my estimation, after a salvation in Jesus Christ, it was God's second best idea. That's the truth. We don't say that. We often so often speak of the negative, we don't think about the positive. In fact, oftentimes we fail to preach what 1 Corinthians 7 talks about. And this is a tough text. Because 1 Corinthians 7 says very clearly that if you are married, your job is to be sexually intimate with your spouse. In fact, your spouse should not be saying, I'm tired of my husband, I'm tired of my wife, I'm frustrated with them because they always have a headache. According to 1 Corinthians 7, that is sin. I know some of you are going, man, I didn't expect to come to church and get chastised because I had a headache. But that, go ahead, read 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not joking. It's right there, plain English. Marital responsibility is for couples to satisfy and to serve one another sexually. Now, that being stated, I want to just pause a little bit because I know whenever I talk about this that a number of you bristle. And that's because you've been through some tough stuff. Maybe you're a woman who, when you grew up, you were molested or you were raped or you were abused. And you think about 1 Corinthians 7, you say, wait a minute, you know, I am to sexually satisfy my spouse. Sex for me is a tough thing. In fact, it's a hard thing. It doesn't mean sex is bad, folks. It means your experience of sex was bad. And that your understanding of sex needs to be reformed from the Bible, not from your bad experience. And in this series, you need to ask God to transform you, to renew you, and to remake you into His image. Okay? So your understanding of marital sexuality and your participation in marital sexuality is godly and biblical and wholesome. And guys, there are some of you I know who really struggle with your sexuality because for sexuality, for you, it's been something that drives you. It's been something that controls you and has made you do things that you wish you had not done. And it's a difficult thing for you because it's a strong desire that you cannot fulfill right now. Well, here's the deal. If that is you, you need also to pray and ask God to remake you in His image. So your understanding of sexuality and your participation in it, given your state, whether that's married or unmarried, you know, unmarried is celibate, married is actually fulfilling that way. So your participation in it is God glorifying. All right, that's my little section on sex is gross. Now let's look at the other one, which is really the biblical understanding, and that is that sex is a gift. Let's go ahead and look at that. Now, like I said, gifts, you have to understand, gifts are wrapped up, they're beautiful, they make you feel special, but gifts are for a certain time, they're for opened in a certain place, they're for a special occasion. That time, that special place, that special person, it's called marriage. When you unwrap your gifts before Christmas, that's called like the wrong thing to do, right? It's the same deal with marriage or with sexuality. It's a gift to be reserved for marriage. Some of you, I know, are thinking, well, this is good. You know, I'm married. Sexuality is my gift. That's good. Now, I've really never heard that preached before or taught before. I'm excited about this. In fact, you're telling me that as a couple, we should be enjoying this aspect, our intimacy. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go out to Amazon.com. I'm going to look up all these books on sex techniques, sex this, sex that. I'm going to start buying them. And as a couple, we're going to start reading them. And if that's your thought and your reaction today, I want to just push pause and say, hey, before you do that and go to Amazon.com, you need to understand, really, that when the world talks about sex, they often teach about it and talk about it from a very twisted and perverted angle, even from the best efforts of many of these people. Let me tell you why. Because sex, in all these books on Amazon.com, it's all about so I can have more pleasure and more fulfillment. It's all about me and self-centeredness. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. the Bible looks at our sexuality in a whole different perspective. Our sexuality is not a gift for us. It is a gift to be given to our spouse. Our sexuality is a gift for how we can serve them, not use them. So I know a number of you are totally thirsty for information on marriage and sexuality. And if you go to Amazon.com, you will quench your thirst, but you're going to quench your thirst by drinking toilet water. Okay? That's what it is. It's toilet water. You want to drink fresh water. You want to drink clean water and understand what sexuality is supposed to be like in marriage and how God pictures it. Study the Song of Solomon with us for the next 3 months. It's clean water. It's good water. It's God's picture of how this whole thing is to work. All right. That's the section on sex and our culture. Now I would like to talk a little bit about sex from the Bible. I want to just lay a good, quick foundation for how we should understand sexuality from a biblical perspective. Okay, here's the first thing. Why did God create marriage and sex? A couple things. I'm going to run right here through. First of all, he created it for pleasure. I know historically we talked about this. A number of people don't want to recognize that marital sexuality is for pleasure. In fact, the neat part to learn about this is that in the Song of Solomon that we're going to be studying, it doesn't say anything about having sex for children. Not that that's not in the Bible, but it's not in the Song of Solomon. It's for pleasure. Secondly, sex is for children. Genesis 1:28 talks about being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. And outside of the Immaculate Conception, which happened once, there is only one way to be fruitful, fill, and multiply. It is to be intimate for a husband and wife. And by the way, I want you to understand something. The great reward that God gives you in your intimacy is children. Our culture, we're going to talk about this, looks at children as sort of like an unnecessary byproduct, like a bad thing. Scripture looks at it very differently. Children are a reward from the Lord, and blessed is the home that is filled with them. Very cool. We're going to talk more about that later in this series. Thirdly, why did God give us marriage and sexuality? For oneness. Genesis 2:24, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, talks about when a husband and wife are intimate, they become one flesh. So the picture is that we should have one flesh, one house, one bed, one checkbook. You know, marriage fuses people together. Fourthly, he gave us marriage and sexuality for comfort. 2 Samuel 12:24, you may remember the time David has lost a child. Very difficult time. And it says at that time that he was intimate with his wife Bathsheba and they conceived. You know, sometimes in the really tough times of life, you don't need somebody to talk to you. You need a spouse who can just hold you. Sex is for comfort. Fifthly, sex and marriage is for protection. And we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We already learned this, that Corinth was a sex-saturated culture. And Paul says to them, hey, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You know, if you are just being controlled by your sexual passion and the person you're dating, the idea is ultimately you should be moving towards marriage, where you can express your sexual passions. And hey, when you're not married, you're more open to temptation. Okay, let me just go ahead and turn to Genesis 2, 18 through 25. If you could either look at it in your Bibles or you can look at it on the back of your outline. I'd like to read this together. This is the very beginning, Genesis, the creation, sort of the creation platform. And in here, we find the creation of woman. And we also find sort of the creation of marriage and that institution. And we're going to read about that and make some observations that we need to know that are foundational for this whole study that we're going to undertake for the next 3 months. So follow along with me as I read this. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "Now this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, and notice this, very important, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, that's the foundational text for man and woman and marital sexuality. Now, let's go ahead and make some observations about this. First of all, you need to understand the woman came from man's side. It's not like she's supposed to be in front of the man like a feminist telling him what to do. And she's not supposed to be behind the man like a chauvinist cleaning up all of his dirty clothes and laundry that he left when he left as he goes around the house. She's supposed to be from the side of a man. She's with him. You know, different, but equal in personhood. In fact, by the way, I think this may be the reason that women are typically a little bit shorter than men, because I've noticed they fit really well right about here, guys. You notice that? You know, and she typically just fits real well right back in the side where she came from. That's the way it works for me. Second observation. A man and a woman are to relate in a particular way. The way they're to relate is right here in Genesis. And there's the word therefore. And if you've been around this church for a length of time, you know whenever the word therefore is there, you ask what the word therefore is there for. And it tells us the way a man and woman are to relate. Notice this. A guy is to grow up and he's to leave home. He's not to be still living in his mother's basement, still sponging off his mom and dad's refrigerator. He's to leave home and get a job, make his own place, right? And then what is he to do? He is, it says here, to hold fast to his wife. Now what this is, sometimes it's the word cleave that is used. This word in the Hebrew was originally often also used of a man when he'd be in battle with his sword, that he held it so tight that after the battle, he could not let it go. It was held so fast. In fact, he had to have people peel his fingers off of the sword. That's how he held fast. In other words, when it comes to a man and a woman in a relationship, secondly, after he gets his own place, he's to hold fast to his wife, be in a relationship where he does not let go, where he makes a commitment to her. What is that called? Marriage. It's not moving in and then moving out. It's called marriage. I'm putting my life on the line for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. I am going to hold fast to my wife. And then what is the third thing that is to happen? Then they are to become one flesh. Not before marriage, but after marriage. So the biblical pattern is the guy moves out, gets his own place. He can support a wife. He can support a family. Then he gets married, and then he is intimate with his wife. That's the biblical pattern very clearly right in Genesis. Third observation, God made a woman, not another man. This is very important here. Because we often get this wrong. We think, well, you know, we see all these little discussions. Why can't two men get married? Well, because God says when it's not good for man to be alone, I didn't make another man. I made a woman, and I gave the institution of marriage to fuse them back together. Now, notice this. With Adam, there was something taken out of Adam that woman possesses, right? And so when they're back together, what was taken out of Adam is brought back to Adam, and the two are brought back together as one, and there is a completeness there. If you take two guys who are both missing something and bring them back together, does that work? No. In fact, since God creates the institution of marriage here, you notice how he doesn't create the institution of marriage as possible between two men. In fact, Romans chapter 1 talks about two men getting together like a man and a woman in marriage is actually a perversion. It is very clear. Fourth observation. There is one place to be sexually active. Marriage. That's what it is. One place. Now, by the way, you remember where did that come from? He shall leave the home, hold fast. You know, that's the commitment ceremony. And then they shall become one flesh. Before that, people becoming one flesh, we call fornication. After marriage, we call that adultery. That's what it is. Number five, very important thing here. Eve was Adam's standard of beauty. You know, God's like, okay, here, it's not good for you. Nothing else is fitting. So I take the rib out. I make Eve, bring her to you. And he's looking and going, man, I've got a tiger shark. I've got a wildebeest. Compared to that, she's all thumbs up. Trust me. You know, that's not the way we like to do it in our culture. We have this bachelor thing. You guys see the bachelor show? You get one man in a house with 27 sex-crazed women. And what do you do? Like, the question is, which one can, like, make him happiest the most? And that's the reason it's so popular is because that's the way that we look at it in society nowadays. What do? We date, we connect, we make physical connection, and people maybe begin to get intimate. And then what do? We break up. Then we go to the next one. We date, we connect, people start to get physical, and then what? We break up. It's like The Bachelor. But that's not the biblical way to do it. Eve was Adam's standard of beauty. Not some other woman. Eve. God did not bring 27 different women to Adam and have him live with them to find out which one he liked most. Now, let me just challenge you guys, especially in light of this internet porn stuff we just talked about. You know, if you are married and you are married to a tall woman, I'm sorry, guys, but tall is now your standard of beauty. If you are married to a short woman, short is now your standard of beauty. If you are married to a plus-size woman, plus size is your standard of beauty. If you are married to a skinny woman, skinny is your standard of beauty if you are the husband of that wife. If you are married to a 25-year-old woman, 25-year-old is your standard of beauty. Now, if you are married to a 75-year-old woman and you're the 75-year-old guy, 75 is your standard of beauty, not what she used to look like when she was 25. Your standard of beauty needs to change with this. This is true. One man, one woman. What does Job say? I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Guys, if another woman besides your wife is starting to become your standard of beauty, you are looking lustfully at a girl. That's sin. Your wife is your standard of beauty. Okay, I'm going to ask my wife to come up. We have been taking the questions from you guys on the SolomonOnSex.com site, and we have really enjoyed the questions. A number of you have given us good questions. Here's the deal. Go ahead there, honey. Here's the deal. We are going to try and answer two this morning, and we actually have answered a total of four. We've put two additional ones on the website. So the ones we're going to answer right now are also on the website in typed out format. But there's two more on the website just to encourage you to go there. You can submit continual questions anonymously through the website. And thank you, whoever it was who was submitting questions last night. I know it was a couple of you. So just continue to do that. Why don't we go ahead and take the first question? Let's go ahead and stick it up there. first one that came in, we had this. Oh, go back there. I think we lost it. Well, it was, what about birth control? I think it's coming back. There it is. What about birth control? We've had some people ask questions about that. What we're going to do is on the website, we broke it down into five sort of different forms of birth control. I'll just quickly summarize the first three, and then Cindy's going to jump in on four and five. You excited, honey?
Yeah.
She is not being paid to do this, but as a very loving wife, she is doing this. And you're not nervous, are you?
Just a little.
Just a little. Well, you look lovely. Thank you. Okay, the first way that some people have chosen to do birth control, which is just legitimate, totally, is called prayer. I mean, all they do is they just pray about it and say, Lord, if you'd like us to conceive, let us conceive. If not, that's okay. And by the way, that's not often followed, but I do really appreciate that because it shows that a husband and wife should be praying for their children even in advance of conception. I know some people, that's their method of birth control. God, if you don't want us to conceive, just don't allow it. A second method that is pretty common out there is sort of what we call the timing method. And that includes abstaining during the time where a woman is fertile. Some people do that as a calendar method. Some people do that as a symptothermal method. That's totally legitimate for Christians to be involved in. And that way is their method of birth control. A third method that is also acceptable for Christians is what we would call a barrier method, which would just keeping the part of the husband and the wife from necessarily uniting a sperm and an egg. And that is legitimate for a Christian, and that no problem there. There's no coming together of a woman's egg and a man's sperm, so there's no child that is conceived. But there's a fourth and a fifth method that we really need to spend a little more time on. And the fourth method is what we call potentially abortive birth control. And Cindy, you want to talk about that a little bit?
Okay, one form is the pill. There are some forms that are acceptable for a Christian couple. But what many don't know, there are newer forms. There are many types of the pill, and some of the forms can be potentially abortive. And many aren't aware of that.
Yeah, do you want to explain how that works with the uterine lining at all real quick?
Well, what happens on some of those forms prevent a fertilized egg from implanting into the uterine wall, and the egg is already fertilized, so that's an abortive device.
By the way, we've done some study on this, and that is not communicated in most of the literature on the current pill that is out there. And so a lot of women don't realize that the pill will be potentially an abortive device for them. And so I just encourage you, if that's your chosen method of birth control, to do some research on what you're using. Was there a website that you were going to refer them to, too?
Yes, there is. It's www.28daysonthepill.com. That's number 28daysonthepill.com. That has a lot more information.
Okay. And what was the fifth method there?
There's the abortive method, what many people aren't aware of. RU486, the morning after pill, is an abortive device. The IUD, the intrauterine device, what many don't know, the IUD is an abortive device. It does kill a fertilized egg. And Norplant is also another form that many may not be aware of.
Yeah, and that's the IUD works by actually irritating the uterine wall. So taking a fertilized egg, which is called a zygote for you high school biology folks, from implanting into the uterine wall and continuing to get the necessary nutrition to grow. And so we've counseled people, and the 20 years of ministry we've done, we just had no clue that that was how those particular birth controls worked. So just be on top of that. And then there's just flat-out abortion. And we were just surprised as we did some research on this about the amount of women who claim to be evangelical Christians that are in the church who have chosen abortion as their chosen method of family planning. And how many, you have the numbers on that? About how many women?
About 5.6 million women in our churches have chosen abortion as a method. So that means about 250,000 evangelical Christian women will choose that as a form of abortion in a year.
So we just thought we'd want to cover that because a lot of people didn't know that. And if you are somebody who has been through an abortion and you're struggling with that, we know that it's one of those things you can sort of keep under the water for a while, but it's going to keep coming up. Cherish Center has counseling for that, and probably more competent in that kind of area with counseling than I am or she is, though we can talk to us. But just encourage you to get help that way. Why don't we look at the next question? The next question is, what age should I talk to my children about sex? Well, I'm going to go ahead and start with that, and then we'll go ahead and let you chime in with some stuff here. Here's the general principle I think you want to observe. Be the first to speak to your children about sexuality, not the second. As we talked about with some of those statistics earlier, kids are much more advanced in this area through the internet than most of us realized. And you need to be the one who actually takes the lead in forming the initial understanding of sexuality in your child's life. And secondly, when you talk with your kids about this, I know it's sort of funny because kids can say the darndest things. Do whatever you can not to embarrass your children. Now, I have to work on this kind of stuff because I can always find a wry comment when they say something that I think is just sort of silly coming. And I don't mean to embarrass, but I always want to make sure that you don't embarrass your kids because then they don't want to talk to you about those kind of things. But you need to take the lead on that. What else do you want to mention in there, Cindy?
Some things to explain to young children. What is a good touch and an appropriate touch? That's a good way to help prevent sexual abuse for children. They need to know that. A very helpful website is www.kidsneedtoknownow.com. And that discussion will it'll just open up some good discussion with your kids, have some helpful information. Also, by age 10, you should just have some very frank and good discussions with your children. It's just better early than too late because they will get a lot of information from society and their friends and the website. So it's very important that us parents should be the first to talk to our children.
Yeah, and I know some of you are going to say, well, age 10, that is way too young for my kids. And I even thought that myself. I was like, that seems like so early. And then this past week, I found myself in a counseling situation helping some parents because they caught their 10-year-old on internet porn this past week. And so I just need to tell you, I mean, it's one of those, I even struggle with that number. But then sort of God brought that providentially into the counseling situation for us this week. And so it's a lot of it's out there. Cindy, thank you so much for taking a few minutes.